All right. Well, I've chosen the reference today, our scripture from Psalms chapter 45, and we're going to be looking at Jesus as King here. And I have a message prepared that I've been working on and contemplating for several days. And as Christmas is fastly approaching now, this is the second Sunday of Advent, and it's very fitting that we should examine some of the messianic psalms that look forward to the coming of the Messiah. And we don't usually think of the psalms as prophecy, but there are a number of them that portray the Messiah. And some of them are well known, and they cover various facets of the life and the ministry of the Lord. And I'll just list a few of them here leading up to today's message, and that is Psalms 22 is the most graphic description we have in the entire Bible of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's Psalm 22. In Psalm 69, it tells of the betrayal of Jesus and how the Lord would react to that betrayal. Psalm 110 is a wonderful description of his present ministry with us. So we have Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 110, which in the book of Hebrews, Psalm 110 is called the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus. And these messianic psalms give us facts about the ministry of Christ that we would not have known otherwise, even in the Gospels. And so you might remember that Jesus himself told us of the Psalms. He said that the Psalms spoke of him in Luke chapter 24. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and he said to them, Luke 24, 44, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So Jesus brings all the Old Testament together, really, into one volume. And he says the whole Old Testament talked about me, but specifically, it was also in the Psalms. And so there are three Psalms that portray Jesus as King. Psalm 2 is a picture of the King and his authority. And I have quoted Psalm 2 quite often because it talks about the nations of the earth and how they conspire together against God's anointed one. And so the nations of the earth conspire on how to, in just layman's terms, how to evict God and Jesus Christ from the public square. So the nations of the earth, that's the whole purpose of Satan's kingdom, is to get rid of God and to definitely excommunicate Jesus Christ. It says they conspire together on how they can stop God's anointed one. It says, but God sits in the heavens above and he scoffs at them because God is the one who is in control. And then in Psalm 72, we have another beautiful description of the Messiah as King. So we have all these Psalms that look toward Jesus Christ, his coming. You know, on my iPhone, on my smartphone, there pops up a cluster of pictures every now and then. You probably have it on yours too, and it has a certain time frame, like from November 1st, 2021 to January 1st, 2022, and it has a bunch of pictures that you took, and if you tap on one of them and then you slide through, you have all these memories that the phone automatically brings up for you. Well, that made me think of this, because these are really like a scrapbook of the psalm. These psalms are a scrapbook of the projection of Jesus Christ coming. And so we look back on the cross, and we look back on the manger, Jesus coming. But in the Psalms, it was 1,000 years before Christ came. And they're looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and the promises of the prophets and of Moses and of the Psalms and of the Old Testament. They're looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. But we can look back in our own scrapbook that God has given us right here. And so our study for today is from Psalms 45. And in Psalm 45, we see the King and his beauty. The King and his beauty. And it's a beautiful glimpse of the perfection of the character and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And by the way, we got the scripture wrong in the bulletin. That's last week's scripture reference. This week it's Psalm 45, 1 through 9. So, as were all the Psalms, by the way, this one was built around an historic occasion. And evidently, it was originally written on the occasion of the marriage of a king. And the scholars believe that it probably was King Solomon who was getting married. But this description goes far beyond an earthly wedding. These words could never be limited to an earthly king. The first 9 verses describe to us the king in all of his beauty. And so I'm going to ask you today to think about what the word beauty means to you as you think about who Jesus is. Because we use that word often. You know, let's say that somebody's showing you, for example, a restored automobile. And you look at it and you say, wow, that's a beauty. Or maybe you like lawnmowers. And they're like, look at my new lawnmower. And you're like, wow, that's a beauty. Or whatever the case might be. So today, we're talking about the beauty of the king in the context of Christmas, which is the incarnation of Jesus. The word incarnation means he took on the flesh, and you might hear that often, especially this time of year, but all throughout biblical doctrine and church doctrine, we talk about the incarnation of Jesus. That simply means that God took on flesh and became one of us. And so I'd like us to examine what it is that makes Jesus beautiful in our own lives. And it might be kind of working your right brain this morning. That's the creative part, the artsy part, the abstract side of your brain, okay? So put that into gear. The writer opens here with a personal note, and he says, to the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. Now, people always want to know what these introductions mean. What does it mean, to the choir master, according to the Lilies? And so, they're usually some kind of musical prelude or some kind of musical introduction to the Psalms, because most of the Psalms were set to music either sooner or later. And most of the Psalms are poetry, and that's why the Psalms are one of the books of poetry in the Bible, because usually they were set to music. And here it says, according to Lilies, that is a prelude believed to describe a melody to which the Psalms were to be sung. And it says, according to the Lilies, that was probably some sort of lily-shaped instrument or a straight trumpet or something like that that resembled a lily. And they would know exactly what the writer was talking about. It might even refer to a 6-stringed instrument. And what's interesting is that as we read these Psalms, we read over and over again that God doesn't limit his praise to just very narrow accompaniment. We've got trumpets, we've got 6-stringed instruments. In Psalm 150, it says to bang on the cymbals. Now, of course, I want us to keep that in the right context because all of our worship should point toward Jesus Christ and bring glory and honor to him. And in our day and age, it's easy to lose that focus. And so keep that in mind. But a maskil here, as it says, is a well-written piece of literature that imparted wisdom. It's another name for a psalm, in other words. So I mentioned I've chosen, that's kind of a setup to where we are, Psalms 45, 1 through 9. And I'm going to read today from the English Standard Version, so I invite you to follow along as we go. It begins with, to the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously. for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Now, I like verse 1. The New Living Translation says, my tongue is like the pen of a skillful poet. My tongue is like the pen of a skillful poet. And reminds me of the student when the teacher told him to turn in his essay, he gave her his pencil. So I found a pencil. Everybody passed their papers forward, and you know where this is going. The teacher said, well, what is this? And he said, that's my essay. It's just inside that pencil. It needs to come out. If only it were that easy, right? But it reminded me of this psalm, because as we read this psalm, we need to note that it's a heart, it's inspired by a heart that overflows with a sense of love and adoration, and there's no other way to interpret this but to see it as applying to and being fulfilled in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer confesses an eagerness to write. He can't wait to write these words, and words flow very easily for him. And you know, and that happens sometimes to us. I remember when I was very young and I moved away from home, and it was the first time I'd been away from family and off of the farm, and I was so homesick, and I wanted family and familiarity, and I found myself writing very heartfelt letters back home. And I had never been a letter writer before, but in that situation, the words just flowed very easily. And then when Cindy and I first fell in love, and maybe you too, I told you we're going to have to use the right side of your brain this morning. By the way, today's her birthday, and her and Reagan Wiesel both on the same day. But I had a lot of fun this year with my wife's birthday. Usually, just between us, I kind of dread it because I don't know what to get her or what. Well, I mean, what do you get your wife for after you've already celebrated 40-some birthdays together? Okay, the little trinkets, they're long past, you know. Anyway, I had fun with it. And for the first time in 40 years, I bought my wife clothes for her birthday. I figured by now I know what she'll like and what she won't like. And so I went online, and men here, raise your hand. Have you ever tried to figure out what size your wife wears in a dress size? Holy cow, you got every website has a different chart and a different size and everything. So I ordered and I prayed and I followed it on the internet to see when they would come. And we were gone when the gifts came. And so I had my nephew on call and tracking it. And finally they came. And when we got home, I couldn't wait to get them because I had him hide them so she wouldn't find them. And I had her open them up right away. I couldn't wait till today because, and she'd be embarrassed if she knew I was telling you all this. But anyway, she's going to wear them at Christmas time as we get closer to Christmas because they're very formal. But anyway, I'll just say this. One was a grand slam out of the park, so my taste was good. The other one was like a double, but it's still under review. She hasn't decided yet if she really likes it that well or not. And I told her, if you don't love it, don't keep it, because I don't want it hanging in the closet just because she doesn't want me to feel bad, all right? So getting the right side of your brain working here. When we first were dating and a few months in, and she would write me these love letters, and I would read them, and you know, they'd come in the mail, or she'd put them in a card or something, and it was just her heart that was overflowing. And then you want to respond in kind. And so, you know, these tough guys, these guys that never express themselves, all of a sudden they get in this mindset and they just can't express their love enough. That's what this psalm is about. This psalm is about someone who is genuinely in love and expressing it in that way. In verse 2, it says, "You are the fairest of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." And here we kind of get a little hint of the physical appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that there are many who have tried over the years to guess what Jesus looked like, but it's amazing that in the Gospels, we're never told what he looked like. There's no hint given to us of his physical appearance, and many painters have tried over the years, but I believe that God prevented us from knowing what Jesus looks like physically to keep us from worshiping an image rather than the person who he is, because God knows our nature, and God knows we need things that we can look at and hang on to, and then they can become idols in our own lives. And so God has not given us a picture that's been passed down from the centuries. You know, on my desk at home, again, I have a picture of my lovely wife, and it's a beautiful picture of her. And sometimes when I'm studying, I'll look over and I'll glance at it, and it gives me the warm fuzzies all over as I think back to the days and the years and all of that. But I didn't fall in love with a picture of my wife. I fell in love with the person who my wife is. And that's what Jesus wants from us. He doesn't want us falling in love with an idea of who he is or a picture of himself. He wants us to fall in love with who he is. And most remarkable and most impressive, says the writer, are the words that Jesus spoke. He says, "Grace is poured upon your lips, and therefore God has blessed you forever." And Luke tells us that on one occasion, Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth. That was his hometown, and there among the people who had watched him grow up as a boy, he stood up and he asked for the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened it up and he read to them the words from the 61st chapter, which are predictive of his ministry. And it says in Luke 4:18 and also in Isaiah 61:1-3, Jesus read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the scroll and he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then he went on to preach other things. And at the close of the message, it's recorded that all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. It says that everyone spoke well of him. And these words captivated people. And they saw that here was one who held the secrets of life, who understood what life was like. And this made the crowds willing to follow him. And the multitudes would seek him out, and they would forget their work. They would forget their lunch. You know, when Jesus fed the 5,000, it says that there was this huge crowd of people, and they were hearing him speak, and it was time to eat. They listened all day. But the disciples said, "We can't send them home. They don't have any food." And Jesus said, "Have them sit down," and then he did the miracle. They were so anxious to hear Jesus speak that they left home without a lunch that day. They came and they listened and they listened and they listened, and they forgot everything in order that they might hang on to his every word. And so it's no wonder that they said of him that never did man speak like this man. And Jesus said himself that his words would have this kind of power. He said to his disciples in John 8, "If you continue in my words, then you shall be my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And that's always been the experience of millions through the generations ever since. They've listened to the words of Jesus, and they've been set free to be the men and women that God has intended them to be. And many writers have tried to capture that in one way or another. the incomparable character of Jesus Christ. And not all attempts are successful, but there is one on the back of your bulletin that is very realistic and true, and I'm not sure who wrote this. I couldn't find the author. I tried. But it says, more than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. Yet in infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if pavements, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. And the writer goes on, and he says he never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having so many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have under his orders made more rebels stack their arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heaven's glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by devils, as the living, personal Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. And that's a pretty good description of Jesus Christ. The psalmist goes on in verse 3, and he gives us another picture of the victories of the king. And he says, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. And I want to say this seems to be an about face from those previous verses we just read, because here is one who's been extolled as gracious in his words, but now he's pictured as mighty in his vengeance. And he fights and destroys all of his enemies. But we must remember that in these psalms we have figurative language, and this is not a description of actual bloody warfare. The enemies spoken of here are not flesh and blood. Rather, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places, who hold humanity enslaved. It's not the bloody warfare that Paul is talking about, that the psalmist here is talking about in describing Jesus, but it's those powers, the evil powers in the heavenly places that hold people's minds hostage and don't let them go. And this writer is picturing the victory of the king. And he's talking about powers destroyed and forces made to loosen their grip and powers of darkness driven back and men and women set free to be what God had intended them to be. These are the victories of the king, and he accomplishes them with the weapons of truth and righteousness. Verse 4, he says, in your majesty, ride on victoriously. And literally, it means by means of the truth and humble righteousness. That's the quality of Jesus Christ, and those are the weapons by which he destroys his enemies. Truth and humble righteousness. Yesterday, I was talking to someone, and you talk to people all the time too, but I get to share some of my experiences with you. But maybe you are this person. Somebody was filled with fear and anxiety about what's happening in the world, and what's happening in our society, and we don't understand why people act the way they do. We cannot account for the behavior of people in public or in private because people act in strange and unusual ways. And so we want to know, why is this? Well, I can tell you, without sounding like an old fuddy-duddy, at least I think, part of the problem is the social media that we have of today. Opinions can travel in nanoseconds around the world, and people can be bold, and they can say what they want, and it's easy to get a following, and it's easy to be offensive and to be angry and all those things when you have a wall to hide behind. But it's more than that. Paul gives us another reason. Probably it's all part of the same reason. It's because Paul says, the verse I just read, Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we're striking out against those dark powers that hold humanity enslaved. And we must remember that we're still living between the times. We're living between the times of the Garden of Eden and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And demonic forces are moving swiftly, and they bring about conditions where people are no longer able to control the events of their own lives. And that's what we're facing. And this is what the writer is celebrating. He's celebrating the mighty power of Jesus Christ to open people's eyes and to set them free from the shackles that bind, from those illusions that clamp an iron grip on the minds and the hearts of people, young and old alike. And you can't say the kids these days, because it's not relegated to kids. You can't say the old people these days. It's not relegated to the old people. It's relegated to mankind. There's an iron grip on the mind of the unbelievers that they cannot break. And it's the powers that be, those dark powers that hold humanity enslaved. And the paradox is, and this is what we struggle with, is that they seem to be thinking that they're doing what is right. And they don't even know how mixed up their thinking is and how confused they are. I got in a conversation recently with two young ladies where the question was asked about, when does life begin? And one of the ladies was a mother with two small children, she was probably in her early 30s, and the other had no children at all. She was probably in her early 20s, and the young mother said that life begins at conception, and she referenced certain Bible passages like Psalm 139 and Jeremiah chapter 1 and even Job chapter 10. Job talks about the sperm and the egg uniting and creating life, believe it or not. Only he used a little more creative imagery. The young mother said that life begins at conception, and the other person said that life begins when the baby becomes sustainable. And so the conversation ensued back and forth, but the word that she used was sustainable, and that's the catchword of the day, by the way. It shows up everywhere. From farmers to engineers, from fossil fuels to climate change, from guilt to personal responsibility, from life to death, from overpopulation to underpopulation, the word of the day is sustainable. And life in the womb, this young lady said, does not become life until that life is sustainable. And so the young mother said, well, if that's the case, then that would mean that life begins sometime after a person is born and they can hold a job and provide for themselves. That's what sustainability means. And the other lady was kind of caught off guard, and she didn't really know how to answer, and she finally said that the unborn baby becomes a human soul when the mother determines that it becomes sustainable. And so it's a slippery slope when every person decides for themselves what their truth is. And the fact is, I'll just throw this in here, you pretty much know my stance on abortion. Every pregnancy that is carried to term ends up being a living soul. And I've noticed that everyone who is for abortion has already been born. The life of the unborn have no voice. unless we give them one. But in all honesty, I don't hold these views against them because, and I'm not going woke here, they are misinformed. They only know what they've been taught. And someone might argue and say that that's true of us also, that we only know what we've been taught. But there's a difference because we've been taught from God's written word. We've been taught from the mind and the logic of God, which is the knowledge of God. The unbeliever only has the mind and logic of the world. And they're doing their best they can with what they have. But the Apostle Paul says the wisdom of the world is foolishness in the eyes of God. In fact, it's worse than foolishness. It leads to the destruction of life. And Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and he's the prince of darkness, and people are lost in darkness, and there are forces that hold them in bondage, and the light of the world has yet to shine in their hearts. And so we pray for them, and we ask God to enlighten them and to open their eyes to the truth of his word. You know, people don't know how mixed up their thinking is and how confused they are. The fact is that life is hard and we were not meant to go it alone. And I would argue that we're not meant to be sustainable. The Bible does not teach independence. The Bible says that we were created in the image of God, the image of God in us. And for believers, our sustenance is in him. His presence in us is his Holy Spirit, and that's what makes us sustainable. In John 5:19, Jesus said, "I can do nothing apart from my Father." So Jesus is on the earth. He's already three chapters into doing miracles. John 2 gives us the first miracle when he turned the water into wine. And then he did some other things, and so people are wondering what's going on and who are you? And Jesus said, apart from my Father who is in heaven, I can do nothing. It's the presence of the Father through a relationship with the Son in the person of the Holy Spirit that gives us the sustaining presence of God every moment of our lives. Okay? Here it is again. It's the presence of the Father through a relationship with the Son in the person of the Holy Spirit that gives us the sustaining presence of God every moment in our lives. And why is this important? It's important because the fundamental, indisputable fact is that since the fall, life is difficult and full of suffering. In the 90th Psalm, the writer is asking the Lord to satisfy the desire of his heart and to bless his work here on earth, the work of his hands, as he calls it, because he says his years are long and they end with a groan and a heavy sigh. No amens. I want to go to the dark side just a little bit, and then we're going to come back out. All right? He says in Psalm 90, verse 10, the span of our years are but toil and trouble. And then he says in verse 15, a little later, make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, in the years we have seen evil. So he frames life as affliction and evil. You know, everyone knows that life is difficult, but we don't necessarily like to admit it or even talk about it. But if you don't, all you have to do is scrape beneath the surface just a little bit in someone's life, and you find that a tragedy is lurking there. And if the person that you're speaking with doesn't have something pretty awful happening to them right at the moment, whether it be economically or socially or within their family or physically or mentally or emotionally, the probability of someone they love has a problem. And if you happen to be among the fortunate of the minority from which that isn't true, well, all you have to do is wait. And it'll be soon enough. It'll be true sooner than you think. You know, it wasn't that long ago, in one prayer chain on the same day, we asked for prayer for the families of four families that had committed suicide. And one of those families was my own family. My cousin took his life. But other families in our church were close with the other three families, and we all felt a great grief. And we felt like if we had only known, if we had only known what was going on beneath the surface. We don't know, but we don't have to scrape very far, because I can tell you everyone in this room or within hearing distance has issues going on in your life that you're dealing with, and you're dealing with privately and alone because you don't want to talk about it. I've cried with many of you as you've struggled with great loss and sickness and sorrow. And I have personal struggles myself that I don't really share with only but a few people, my wife being the first one. Last Sunday while we were in Florida, Cindy and I attended a church where the pastor asked us to pray for him because he said he had a personal struggle going on. And I have to admit that it's difficult for me to say something like that. I can handle it. But it's not difficult to understand. By the way, I say that sarcastically. I can't really handle it. And it's not difficult to understand why people become cynical and bitter and hurt and nihilistic. There's a progression of suffering in life, and the terrible reality of it causes people to become cynical and not as optimistic, and life is more difficult. And then the natural tendency is that that person becomes harder on other people and with more of a tendency towards unforgiveness. And then that turns into a form of cruelty. And cruelty begins to rear its ugly head at different levels. And that's why we need the scriptures. We need to know how to not let the negative overpower the effective application of God's word in our lives. Hardening is not a useful antidote to tragedy and malevolence, because it is wisdom we need in order to stay afloat during stormy times. Or we will become cynical, and we actually make everything worse, and then life becomes more cruel and more difficult for us to bear. Cynicism is not a useful antidote to the suffering that we endure. You know, we need an antidote. Like I mentioned earlier, God did not create us in order to walk this world alone. God created us for His companionship, by the way, that we might enjoy Him and His presence in our lives, not only now, but forever. And so we move ahead and we take specific steps in our own lives. And I've listed some here. You need to stop doing things that are wrong. So apply this personally. You need to upgrade yourself morally and start acting and living in ways that are good for you, that are good for you. And that's why I harp on moral issues like abortion and same-sex marriage and living together before you're married and holding grudges. And sometimes people get really mad at me. I have a friend in Darlington whose sister reads my newspaper column in the paper, and he keeps telling me every time I talk to him how much his sister hates me. She really hates you, he says. And I'm like, thanks, friend. But she doesn't hate me. She hates what I say. And it's the natural hostility in the heart of man that rejects the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to stop doing things that are wrong and start acting and living in ways that are good for you, because it's a chain reaction. When you start living morally and upright, it's not only good for you, but in turn, it's good for your family. And in turn, that is good for your community. And when you face the truth of your own actions, you find that it makes everyone and everything around you better. People are always asking, how can we reverse this trend that our society is in, and how can we turn this ship around? And the answer is, it starts with you. You need to face the truth of your own actions and ask yourself, are you breaking God's laws, even in the least regard? Because the Bible tells us, if you break one of God's laws, you've broken all of them. And you cannot say, like the Pharisee said in the temple, I'm glad I'm not like that person. Look at how sinful he is. Because all of us have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. If you don't take action, then the darkness of life will overtake you, and you will not be in harmony with God, with people, or with the natural created order of things around you in the world. Because God made his universe to operate in an orderly and logical way. A few months ago, I stood with a grieving dad beside the casket of his 28-year-old daughter who had taken her own life. And he said to me, through his tears and his great sadness and regret, he said, she was always rebellious. Her mother and I went round and round with her, but she only wanted to rebel. And I told her, this dad said to me, you are choosing the hard life. You are choosing the hard way of life if you choose the one that leads you away from God. And that's the path that she chose. And it ended up just like Jesus said it would. It ended up in death. You were created in the image of God, you and I both. And that means several things. And there's a lot of mystery in it. But we know God is good. And we know that we are made in his image. And that means that we were made to be good and to do good and to participate in the process of bringing good into fruition. And if we accept our responsibility to live a life in Jesus Christ, that stops us from being corrupt, and it stops us from being corruptive, and it improves our own lives, and it improves the world at the same time. And you can make things worse or you can make them better. But we need wisdom, and we need God's wisdom. So I don't have time to finish, and I knew I wouldn't. But I want to say this. I mentioned earlier that Cindy and I were on vacation last week in Florida. Just for the record, it's beautiful there. But without getting into all the details, I got involved in a discussion with someone on certain economical points. It was economics. It wasn't even moral issues. And we were talking about ways to make our community better, and I, of course, was for less government interference and more fiscal personal responsibility. So they had a meeting, and since I'm always encouraging you to be civic-minded, I went to the meeting and I shared my viewpoint with about 50 people in the room. And let's just say that my points were not necessarily in agreement with some of the other people there. And at one point, a certain person shouted profanities at me from across the room. And as the meeting wound down, he made his way towards me, and he kind of snuck up behind me, and he started giving me a tongue lash. You remember, we're on vacation, right? And then one of his friends joined in, and before I knew it, I mean, it just like that, they were both in my face. And they were saying a lot of derogatory things. And two of the things I remember hearing that stick out in my mind is that one is that I was a despicable person and a disgrace to humanity. And then I was taken back. I never expected such a emotional response to just a couple of comments that I had made about how the money was being spent in the community. And one of the things they both said was, "And you call yourself a pastor." And they said, "You're a poor excuse for a pastor." So I thought, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words will never harm me. But is that true? It hurt a little, but I didn't lose any sleep on it because they don't know me. But all I could think about is, what would they think if they visited our church here? Would that opinion hold? But like the plaque I received anonymously in the mail a few weeks ago that said, "Work hard and stay humble," I had to ask myself if anything they said about me was true. Are those the traits that I portray to people away from here? And all I could say was, I sure hope not. But in full disclosure, after they were done pummeling me with what a despicable, disgraceful pastor I was, I kind of elevated the emotions a little by shouting to them, "Shut up and listen." Don't ever say that in the heat of an argument. I thank the Lord there was a retired cop there that stepped in, and he was ready to take him down. We almost had a smackdown. And this all happened in about 30 seconds. So you don't have time to think about your response or anything, but you need to be ready. Paul says, be ready in season and out. And so then I thought that night about Jesus and how he was falsely charged before Pilate and Herod, and he didn't say a word, and I thought about how woefully inadequate I was. But I didn't lose any sleep over it. I slept like a baby. And the next morning, Cindy and I, we were packing our bags. We were getting ready to come home, and a friend who lives just a couple doors down, he came over, and he stood in the doorway, and he said to me in a soft voice, the door was open because the weather's so nice there, you don't have to close them. And he said, "Kevin," I hope I can say this. He says, "I'm really bothered by what these guys said to you. I'm 78 years old, and I've known a lot of preachers in my life, and I can't say I've liked or respected any of them." He said, "But I respect you." And after meeting you and Cindy, for the first time in my life, I started going to church. Before I met you, I hadn't been in church in 53 years. But there's something about the way you and Cindy live your lives before God and before us that I want to emulate. So I just wanted you to know that. And then he turned and he left. And so I just stood there and cried. I wanted to hug him, but I'll confess, I was mopping the floor at the time and I didn't want to walk across the clean, wet floor. But I want to tell you, that's what Jesus looks like to me. He looks like this little guy with no hair named Ed, who stood in our doorway and lifted me up and encouraged me. And I also want to say that when you take a stand for Jesus Christ in a corrupt world, you're going to be bombarded with these kinds of hostilities. And like I said, we were talking economics. I never mentioned anything about God, the Bible, being a pastor. They are already loaded for bear. And I would say that the cause of that kind of angst wasn't because of what I said, but because of the grip that the evil one has on the heart of people in the world to resist what God is doing. And he wants to attack us however he can, in whatever situation he can. So here's your homework assignment for this week. Take a pen or a pencil. Take a pen or a pencil and write out in your best words what Jesus looks like to you, the beauty of the King. And write it as a love letter to him, just like this letter, Psalm 45, is written to him. What makes Jesus beautiful to you? Then I invite you to wrap it up and bring it in here and put it in the, under the tree in a box as your Christmas card to Jesus. And then become that to someone around you. Because really, that's the story of Christmas. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word as it is written, and as we believe it, process it, and apply it to our lives. Father, I thank you for the baby Jesus, who the angel described as Emmanuel, God with us. For Jesus, who stood on the edge of heaven and declared, a body you have prepared for me. And with the joy that was set before him, he came and presented himself before you as our sacrifice, as the sacrifice for our sins. We praise you and glorify you in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing.